sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. And I couldn't have picked a more appropriate stanza to describe for us the portion of Scripture we're going to be looking at this morning. We're going to fast forward a bit through several chapters, and we're going to go over to chapter 12. Let's read a few verses together here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience, or perseverance, or endurance, the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Then we have a section about chastening in the life of the believer, and we read verse 12, wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest anyone fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And then, a little further down, you've not come to the mountain that might be touched, he says in verse 18, and describes that mountain. And then, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. That's all the reading we'll do this morning. But the chapters that we have unfortunately had to skip across cover in great detail the priesthood and its ministry in the Old Covenant and the superiority of Christ in the New. And if you wanted to do a little homework, you would do well to make a little chart. And on one side, put the distinctions, the characteristics of the old priesthood and sacrifices, and on the other side, the superiority of Christ to all of these. And you'll find many such details. You'd be surprised at how much there is when you're looking for something. You know, sometimes we read the Bible like a Sunday afternoon drive in the country. And if you go out for a ride in the country and then you come back and I say, well, how was it? And you say, oh, it was lovely. What did you see? I don't know. I wasn't looking for anything in particular. I just enjoyed the ride. And, you know, sometimes people study the Bible like that. Well, it's not wrong to curl up with a good book and to just enjoy it. But if we're really going to get the good out of it, we have to begin to look for things. If, on the other hand, I'm giving you instructions on how to get to my house for the first time, and I say, now, you go three blocks, and you turn right, and then you go down to the second stop sign, and turn left, and, well, then you're looking for things, aren't you? And sometimes, when we study the Bible, we don't even know what we're looking for. And one of the important skills, I think, in studying the Bible is having a short list, having a list of the things that you ought to anticipate. Before ever you begin to read, you should know a little bit, at least, of what you're looking for. Now, you don't read a love letter the way you read a mortgage, right? When I read a love letter, now, what exactly are the implications of this statement. Well, if I'm reading a mortgage, that's good. You know, I look for the fine print. I come to the mortgage a little bit jaundiced, a little skeptical. I'm presuming that this person may not have my interest at heart. They have their own interest at heart, you see? But when I read a love letter, I presume that they do have my interest at heart. It's a very different way of reading. And the same is true here, that you don't read the Psalms the way you read Romans. You're looking for different things, you see? Sometimes when we read the Psalms, we dissect it like you dissect a butterfly to find out how it flies, and then it doesn't fly anymore. Poetry is to be read as poetry. And legal argument is to be read as legal argument. So when I'm reading in Romans, I'm going to be looking for premises and inferences and conclusions. I won't find that in the Psalms. In the Psalms, I'm looking for word pictures, for metaphors and similes and mood. And I'm looking for emotional expression. And it's a very different thing than when I'm reading Romans. The same is true of narrative. In narrative, I'm looking for character development and time markers and dramatic irony. When I'm reading apocalyptic literature, when I'm reading in Ezekiel or in Revelation, I'm looking for other things too. So it's good for us when we're thinking about the different kinds of literature in the Bible and we sit down to read, we say, well, what am I reading here? I don't read the Bible like I read the newspaper, but I don't read different parts of the Bible the same way either. And it's good for us to be anticipating certain things. You don't drive in the city like you drive in the country. And you don't simply open up a Bible and read it as if, well, it's all the Bible. Because the Bible is written in very different styles, isn't it? All the way through the Word of God. Well, you can obviously benefit a great deal from those passages. And I wish we had time to look at them, but we're going to hurry over to chapter 12. Now, chapter 11, of course, is probably the most famous, the best-known portion in the book of Hebrews. And we have a series of individuals highlighted in Hebrews chapter 11 that describe their relationship to God as one of faith. They have faith. And what is faith? Well, faith is sometimes, in the Word of God, meant to describe the object of belief, the faith, right? The body of truth, the encompassing of all that God has revealed in His Word. And this faith, it's called the faith because this is what stimulates our faith. Now, there are people who think that faith is some kind of genetic proclivity, you know. You got blue eyes, you got curly hair, you've got faith. Some people have faith and some people don't. And if you're born with it and you're kind of a gullible person, well, then you can believe that sort of thing. But I'm not that type, they say. Well, that's not how faith develops in a person. The Scripture tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. As I behold what God has revealed in His Word, my heart is stimulated to trust God. It moves to trust God because of what He's revealed. Faith is not blind. Unbelief is blind. Faith sees. But it's simply the order of belief, isn't it? The world says, if I see it, I'll believe it. But the Lord Jesus said, if thou wouldest but believe, thou shouldest see. Augustine said that faith is to believe what we do not see, and the reward of faith is to see what we believe. So it's simply a matter of order. It's not that it's blind. The Scripture speaks about the eyes of faith, or the eyes of the heart, that looks at things, not imagining them, but sees things as God has revealed them. So sometimes faith is spoken of as the body of truth that God has revealed. Sometimes faith speaks of that attitude of the heart that trusts God, has faith in God. Take God seriously. Trust Him in the circumstances of life. Sometimes faith speaks of the act of believing. to not simply have faith in God in a general sense, but when God reveals something to us, to say, I believe that, and to claim it by faith. And so this faith that we read about in chapter 11 is the exercise of trust on the part of individuals who, not seeing anything, believe God on the basis of past experience. So when we say that people have faith, it doesn't mean that they're acting without any evidence at all. In fact, he begins by telling us this in chapter 11 and verse 1, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is the confident ground of unseen hope, the convincing proof of invisible reality. Now, we live in a world of sight, and people like to walk by sight. But as Paul says to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, the end of chapter 4, that we don't look at the things that are seen, because the things that are seen are temporal. We look at the things that are not seen. The fact that they're not seen doesn't mean that they're not real. Is that right? See, we live in a world that is sold on science. They think that science is the only way to prove anything. But you can't prove the beauty of a flower by science. You can't prove that your mother loves you by science. There are many things that are true that you can't prove by science. And as the writer to the Hebrews declares, verse 3, through faith we understand that the worlds, the ages were planned, the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. All right? Everything you see was made out of something you can't see. And scientists know that. They get their best microscopes and they crank them up and they look down, 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 and the further they look, the more they find. But at a certain point, they have to stop and they say, we can't see anymore. They've never seen an atom. They've never seen a neutron. They've never seen a neutrino. They've never seen a proton. They've never seen an electron. They've never seen any of these bonds that hold everything together. Never seen any of it. And then they take their telescopes and they go out bigger and bigger and bigger, and they get out in there and they say, there are black holes out there. Have you ever seen one, Mr. Scientist? No. Oh. But you believe they're out there. And you believe in electrons. And you've never seen one. And they say, well, but we've seen what the electron does. We see what the black hole does. We see the effect of it. Oh, I see. Huh. So you're telling me that you believe in these things by faith. Well, it's not blind faith, is it? No, because they see what these things do in the universe. They see the effect they have on other things. And that's exactly God's argument for you to believe in Him. No one sees the wind, but you see what the wind does. No one sees the Spirit, but they see what the Spirit does. When a person is born again, you look at that person and you say, something's happened, and it wasn't them who did it. It was God who did it. And so, while we say that faith is to believe what you don't see, faith is based on evidence. There is evidence all around us, isn't there? Like the man who was born blind, they were arguing with him and saying, look, come on now, cut it out. Give God the glory. Don't give the glory to this sinner, Jesus. And he said, excuse me, we have evidence that God doesn't hear sinners. We know that, don't we? Didn't you teach me that in Shabbat school? When I was a little boy, isn't that what I heard? That God doesn't hear sinners? Well, God hears this man. That's evidence, isn't it? Not only does God hear this man, but he says, you know, when all your theological arguments are thrown against me, I have one answer to you. I was blind, now I see. What do you do with that? And they came back to him again, and they argued some more with him, and they said, come on now, cut it out, give God the glory. He said, look, you want me to tell you what he did again? I've already told you once. If I tell you again, will you also become his disciple? Boy, that was a good argument, wasn't it? I say to a person, listen, if I could prove to you that Jesus was the Son of God, would you bow down and worship him? And they say, well, I don't think you could prove that. I say, well, no, I didn't say I could. But if I could prove it, would you receive him as your Savior? And they say, well, yeah, but I don't think you could prove it. So well, I didn't say I could prove it. I said, if I could, would you receive him as your Savior? And what do they say? Well, yeah, but I don't think you could prove it. Wait a minute. Have you spoken English most of your life? Yeah, all right. I didn't say I could prove it. You're afraid I could prove it. And then you'd be obligated, wouldn't you? Yes, there is proof. There's lots of proof. Faith is not kissing your brains goodbye. It's not committing intellectual suicide. God has given us a whole book full of evidence that you can take God seriously. That when God says something, it will come to pass. The Lord Jesus himself said, heaven and earth shall pass away. My words will not pass away. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. Now, you've seen a jot and a tittle. If you go over to the 119th Psalm, you can see what a jot and a tittle are. The jot is the yod. It's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. It's just a little squiggle. And in many words, I understand, it's optional. You don't even, whether you put it in or out doesn't change the meaning of the word. A tittle is just the tail. It's just a little duck tail, and you have to have good eyes even to see it. It's just a little squiggle on the end of a line. And so what the Lord was saying was this, that the smallest letter or the smallest stroke of a Hebrew letter will not pass until every promise is fulfilled. That's a great promise, isn't it? The promise that every promise will be fulfilled. Now, that's the kind of confidence we can have in God. Now, the argument here is this. Everything you see came from something you can't see. This desk, your body, is made up of things you can't see. And God spoke it into being. Now, if everything you see came from what you can't see, if everything now visible came from something invisible, what else does God have out there for us? Right? And so, each of these individuals down the line is marked out as a person of faith because though they had evidence in the past of God's dealings with men and God's goodness and God's grace, yet at a certain point in their life, they came up against something that was entirely foreign to anything they had seen before. Noah had never seen rain, but he knew God. And on the basis of knowing God, he was willing to trust God when God said he was going to send a flood. Never seen a flood. Never even seen a puddle before. But he was prepared on the basis of what he knew of God to trust God now in an area that he didn't know. Right? And that's true of every one of these stories all the way through. Enoch, I mean, no one had been raptured before. No one had been caught up into heaven like that. In each of these cases, as we read through the story, we find that they're going from the known to the unknown. Abraham is leaving Ur of the Chaldees, leaves Haran, goes off into that long journey, 1,500 miles down to the land of Canaan. And God keeps taking him to the edge and pushing him a little farther, doesn't he? And he does that with us too. We've seen God at work in this and this and this, and then he takes us to a new experience, and he calls us to step out in faith into an unknown area. We've never proved God there before, but we have proved God in other things. And on the basis of that, we're prepared to trust him in an area where we've never gone before. We have not gone this way heretofore. And we go ahead and trust him, and what happens? Well, he proves himself faithful. And now we have more evidence. And we are evidence to the faithfulness of God. We are a room full of answered prayers. People prayed for us that we'd be saved. And we were saved. But we're also a room full of pieces of evidence that God is able to get us through. That God is able to take a poor sinner and to preserve them through all the circumstances of life and bring them safely home at last. That's God's evidence. the life of believers all around us is evidence that God can get us all the way through the strip. So he goes through the wonderful list, and of course many of these are heroic and they're exciting stories, but then he comes to the "and others" list. And he speaks about those who, on the surface at least, seem to have failed, seem to have been losers in the thing. They were tortured, not accepting deliverance, and they had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings and bonds and imprisonment, and they were stoned and sawn asunder, and on it goes, of whom the world was not worthy. But as the writer comes to the end of the chapter, he invites everybody up onto the platform. So here's Abel, all the way through to the last of them. And he says to them, "Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you have anything to say to the audience today? What would you say to them? If you just had one thing to say, what would you say?" They'd all say the same thing. The life of faith, the life of trusting God, is the only way to live. Whether on the surface it looks like you're a winner or a loser, whether you shut the mouth of lions by faith or are eaten by lions, torn asunder by lions, well, it doesn't make any difference. Like those three intrepid souls that were about to step into the fiery furnace, they said, "Our God is able to deliver us, but if not, we won't bow. Our faith is in God. And if he chooses to deliver us from the fire or deliver us through the fire, we still trust him." And so this is the cloud of witnesses we read of in chapter 12 and verse 1. "Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." Now, we don't mean by witnesses here that they're peering over the ramparts of heaven watching us. These are testifiers, like a witness in court. And you call them in and say, "Well, what did you see? What do you know?" We don't want their opinions. We want them to tell us what they know. And so here's this great company through thousands of years of history, and they're all gathered around us this morning, and they all tell us the same thing. The life of faith is the life that counts, the life that wins. That's the way to live. And so he says, on the basis of this great number of testifiers who are all telling us the same thing, let us. Now, you've heard the "let us" patch before in the book of Hebrews, a whole string of "let us" statements. We have quite a number of them towards the end of chapter 10. "Let us draw near," verse 22, "with a true heart and full assurance of faith." And verse 23, "let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." And "let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works," and so on. There are many such statements. I think about a dozen "let us" statements throughout the book of Hebrews. Well, here he says, "let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Now, weights are not sins. A weight is simply anything that holds me back in my life for God. Nothing wrong about it, nothing sinful about it. It's simply something that gets in the way of my progress. You can run the Boston Marathon with a 50-pound sack of potatoes on your back, but you probably won't do it. Not if you want to win. And so anything that holds me back, that encumbers me in my life, I ought to want to get rid of it. With the glorious example of these in chapter 11, who did lay aside every weight, we read of the choices that Moses made in Egypt. The key phrase there in chapter 11 and verse 24, Moses refused, right? Refusing. They say that learning to say no is of more value than knowing Greek and Hebrew. And we describe ourselves by what we say no to. If you say yes to everything, you're a nothing person. What you say no to really defines who you are. And Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. One of the little idiosyncrasies of the English language, to say the son of Pharaoh's daughter is the same thing as the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Did you know that? The son of Pharaoh's daughter is the same thing as the daughter of Pharaoh's son. Well, you can live and die without knowing that, but anyway, there it is. But he refused it. There was nothing sinful about that. Nothing sinful about being linked as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But here was a man who said, no, I don't want that association in my life. I don't want to link myself with that. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And then, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Choosing. We can't have it all. We have to make choices, don't we? And here was a man who chose to suffer over against enjoying, who chose affliction over against pleasures, who chose to stand with the people of God rather than to fall into sin. Now, you know, that is an antidote. Being with God's people is an antidote to sin. They are the salt of the earth. And there is a preserving influence in being with the people of God, isn't there? My father told me when I went off to university, before you unpack your bags, you get on the phone and contact some Christians. And you tell them, I'm here in town, and I want to be able to come over. If I'm being tempted, if I'm in trouble, I'm struggling, can I call you, even in the middle of the night? And that was the first thing I did before I unpacked my suitcase. It wasn't always me who made the phone call. Sometimes they called. I was tempted to go out and do something that wasn't right, and the phone rang, and they talked so long that I couldn't do it. And I thank God for that. Thank God for the influence of other Christians in our lives. And then you have this word esteeming in verse 26 of chapter 11. Esteeming, evaluating. We evaluate things based on the amount of time it takes to do something, on the cost of it, on how much we love something. If our heart goes after it, if my heart goes after things in this world, it's too expensive. I can't afford to do that. And so he evaluated the things before him. On one hand, the reproach of Christ, and on the other hand, the treasures of Egypt. Now, if you've been to Egypt, you know what kind of treasures they had. My wife and I ran through the Egyptian Museum in Cairo for about 3 hours, and all we saw was a little bit of what they found of King Tut's treasures. And King Tut was a minor king who died at the age of 18, hardly had any time to gather things together. And when Howard Carter found King Tut's treasures, they felt that about 80% of his treasures had already been stolen. And here was all this lavish glory, and Moses evaluated that over against the reproach of Christ and said, well, it can't compare. Why would I ever accept this when I could have the reproach of Christ? What an attitude. What a choice he made. And yet, as we noticed the other day, I mean, people hardly remember the Pharaohs, but Moses, the man of God, was used by the Lord to give us the scriptures, was used by the Lord to introduce the coming of the Lord Jesus, who actually has written part of the theme song in heaven. Moses got by far the better deal, didn't he? It didn't look like that at the time, but he made the choice, and it was the right one. Respecting, he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And then he forsook Egypt. And he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Refusing, choosing, esteeming, respecting, forsaking, enduring. Maybe you can go back and think through some of those again. But that's all involved in this laying aside anything that would keep me from going on with the Lord. If anything comes into my life that makes it hard to witness, more difficult to study the Bible or to worship, If it makes it difficult for me to go on with God, it's wrong. I don't need a Bible verse for it. If it's getting in the way of my life for God, it's wrong. And it's got to go. Every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, some have suggested that what this means is that every one of us has a little crack, a little fatal flaw. And for every person, it's a different sin. And that may be true. That certainly is true. But there are certain things in my life, sins that are a tremendous temptation to me that don't mean anything to you. It's easy for me to stand in judgment against someone else in their particular sin because it's no temptation to me. I mean, I can speak out against coffee because I don't like the taste, you know. People say, would you like a cup of coffee? Oh, no, thank you. I don't even smoke. Well, that's easy for me because I don't like it. See? I can look at some poor fellow struggling with alcohol and say, well, I can't believe that he would do such a thing. But because it's never appealed to me. I have enough trouble, you know, looking after myself when I have all my senses. But I wouldn't want to lose any more control than what little I have now. But when I see certain things, why, they tempt me a great deal. We all have different areas of weakness. And that's why the scripture says, confess your faults one to another. Not your sins necessarily, but your faults. Say, I've got a weakness in this area. I need some support. I need someone to shore me up in this area. And we all need each other to help one another in the weakness of our lives. But it seems to me that this is speaking about a particular sin that besets every one of us. And I would suggest to you that it is the sin of unbelief. This is what keeps coming up all the way through the book of Hebrews, isn't it? This unwillingness to take God at His word. The Lord Jesus, as He walked down the road towards Emmaus with those two discouraged disciples, spoke to them and said this, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all. That was the problem, wasn't it? It wasn't that they didn't believe some of the scriptures. They didn't believe all of it. They believed the happy part, the good part, you know, about Messiah coming in power and glory. He said, ought not Messiah to first have suffered and then to enter into His glory? Yes, the glory part is there, but first the suffering part. Why, the Jews in reading those prophecies concerning the Messiah had concluded there must be two Messiahs. And they thought one was Messiah ben David and the other Messiah ben Joseph. Son of David, son of Joseph, one to suffer and die and one to reign in glory. If they'd read the stories of David and Joseph a little more carefully, they would have noticed that in both cases, David and Joseph both suffered first and then entered into glory. And so it is with our Lord Jesus. And sometimes we pick and choose a bit when we read through the Bible, don't we? Oh, this is a nice verse. That's a nice one. And then we skip through the next six or seven, and that's a nice verse. But what we need to do is to have a balanced diet and to take the whole counsel of God, the whole of Scripture. And there are some passages that, you know, they correct us. They speak to our need. And we ought not to skip over those. We do that to our own damage. There is a sin that easily besets us, and that sin is a lack of belief in God. Now, we believe many things, but there's some areas in life where we find it just very difficult to trust Him. The Scripture says, according to your faith, be it unto you. And there are some who are willing to trust God in some area of life, and then they don't trust Him in others. Well, in the measure of your faith is the measure of your blessing. The measure of your obedience to the Word of God is the measure of your joy, isn't it? You remember when the Lord Jesus told the servants to fill up the water pots with water at the feast in Cana. And it says they filled them up to the brim. How much wine did they get? Well, as much water as they put in, right? If they'd only filled them up half, they would have had half wine. But they filled them up to the brim. The measure of your obedience is the measure of your joy. The more you obey, the more you're blessed. It's a direct relationship, isn't it? Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. As has been noticed many a time, the race that we have before us is not a 100-yard dash. It is an endurance race. It's hanging in there. Many of your peers started out well, but they were disqualified for breaking the rules. They've turned aside, and they're not here. They haven't gone on for God. And when we think about the endurance in a race, you know, it's the last little bit that's the toughest sometimes, isn't it? Keeping on, keeping on. I went to visit an old lady with a friend of mine recently, and she was having some problems. She was having problems with feelings toward her son-in-law, who had treated her quite badly. And she was worrying about her will and how the money was going to go, and she wanted to give it to her daughter, but she was afraid that her son-in-law would divert the funds, and she was really quite upset in her heart about these things. And there was some discussion about that, and I was just sitting by, and then I thought, well, it was time to kind of try and sweeten up the conversation a bit. And so I said, tell me, how long has it been since you got saved? And she gave me a little wry smile and said, long enough to not be acting like this. In other words, she recognized that even though she had lived for the Lord all these years, the enemy still had his bag full of temptations for her, and he was still trying to trip her up right at the end of the journey. And so we need to remember this, to run with endurance the race set before us. And what is the secret? Well, he tells us, looking unto Jesus. Looking unto Jesus. Later on, he's going to warn us that we should look diligently lest anyone fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and many be defiled. Now we've all seen that, haven't we? Sometimes an old person who gets bitter and they can sour a whole assembly. They can ruin a family just because they let the root of bitterness spring up in them. Years ago, I was in a particular area of the country, a long way from here. My brother called me up and said, could I take you out for lunch? He didn't want to take me out for lunch. He wanted to dump on me. And he picked me up in the car. It didn't take him but 2 or 3 minutes to get into it. And he started to tell me all the nasty things that the brethren had done to him. And after a little while, I said, well, brother, if all these things are true that you tell me, we know what these Christians ought to do. They ought to get right with the Lord, and they ought to get right with you. And he said, yeah, that's what they ought to do. But I said, you know what you ought to do? And I'm not sure he was ready for this. He said, what? I said, you ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. And he said, that's easy for you to say. And I said, yeah, you're right. Watch, I'll say it again. You ought not to let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart. So the fact that it's easy for me to say doesn't mean it's not true, does it? It is true. And he said, well, how do I do that? Well, I said, you know, the Father is the heavenly gardener. And it seems to me it wouldn't be too tough for him to pull that thing out by the roots if you'd let him get his hands on it. The problem is that we dig about it and dung it, you see? We cultivate it. And every time anybody gives us half a minute, we tell them the whole story again, and every time we do, the roots get in deeper. And the thing grows. And we build a case. And we look for anything we can add to vindicate our own position. And if they just look at us the wrong way, maybe they've got a bunion or a corn or something, and they give a little twisted look, and say, yeah, right, yeah, that's what you think, is it? And so we end up in evil surmisings. We assume the worst of others, and pretty soon we discover it. And then we build a big case, and we get sour, and we sour other people around us. I think if we just go to the Father and say, I am sick and tired of living like this, Lord, take it out by the roots. And every time that issue comes up, you just say, well, of course, that's under the blood. That's all settled. You can't afford it, brother. Now, if they've allowed this to go on, then God will have to put them on the shelf. He can't use them. But if you let the root of bitterness spring up in your heart, God can't use you either. He's got to put you on the shelf, too. Looking unto Jesus. Now, notice what it says about the Lord Jesus. You'll notice here in chapter 12, we have two portraits of the Lord Jesus. And those two portraits are the hymn here. The first portrait is the first half. Sinners in derision crowned him, mocking thus the Savior's claim. That's That's scene one. Scene two, at the end of the chapter, is not Christ on the cross, but Christ in the glory. And here's part two. Saints and angels crowd around him, own his title, praise his name. So these are the two pictures here. In the first, we have the Lord Jesus suffering and dying. And notice the five things it says about him. He endured the cross, verse 2. He despised the shame. He endured such contradiction of sinners, verse 3. He resisted unto blood, verse 4. And he strove against sin. Five things it says about the Lord Jesus. And it's in these five ways, if we look to Jesus in these five ways, it will help us to carry on to the finish. It's not simply an endurance race. There are hurdles, aren't there? And if we're going to make it, we've got to be able to jump the hurdles. We've got to be able to get over the obstacles on the way home to glory. And the Lord Jesus has already gone this way before us. He's the author of faith. But he's also the finisher. He's the first one across the finish line. And so he's run the race before us. He's finished the course. And in running the race, he came up against these five obstacles. And if we're going to make it to the finish line, we're going to have to be able to get across these five hurdles ourselves. He endured the cross. You say, now wait a minute. I don't have to endure his cross. No, you don't. But you have your own cross. Now, a cross is a voluntary thing. People say, you know, here's a man and he has an invalid wife. That's his cross to bear. No, that's not his cross to bear. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, not my cross, his cross, daily, and follow me. A cross, spoken of in this way, is a willing response of the heart to the cross of Christ. He went to the cross for me, and I am willing to identify with the Lord Jesus in the day of his rejection. I am willing to take up the cross. Now, when a person took up the cross, they were only facing one direction. They were going to die. They had no plans on their day timer for tomorrow, right? So says the apostle, there are three great crucifixions in the life of the believer. By the cross of Christ, the world is crucified to me, and I am to the world. That's the first crucifixion. Now that happened 2,000 years ago. If you want to see the world for what it is, don't look at Sears catalog, don't look at Hollywood, don't look at Wall Street, don't look at Washington. If you want to see the world for what it really is, you go to the cross, and you'll see the world. The world in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the religious world, and the political world, and the cultural world, it was all there. And the world is exposed at the cross. The world has beautiful packaging and gives the impression that everything's nice and cozy. But when you come to the cross of Christ, you see what the world is really like. The world is the place where people are trying to be happy without God. World religion, world politics, world entertainment, whatever it might be, the world is opposed to Christ in every way. And when you go to the cross, you see that the world is crucified to you and you to the world. In other words, the world has no further plans for the Christian. And the Christian has no further plans for the world. Now, we don't mean the world of people. God loves the world of people. We're talking about a system that has been built up as a substitute for Christ. You don't need Christ. You can have the world. The world will satisfy you. Well, multitudes give it a try, and they find out that it's a sham. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But all the waters failed, e'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now none but Christ can satisfy. Now listen, Christian, if you're going to make it in the long journey here, in the long race, you're going to have to keep your eye on the Lord Jesus. He endured the cross for you. And if he endured the cross, it's not simply that he's saying, I want you to follow my example. He's saying, I want to live my life through you. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live through, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So this idea, what would Jesus do, or following his steps, is not biblical Christianity. The imitation of Christ. I can't do that. I can't imitate him. I can't do as he did. Unless, of course, he comes to live within me. And lives his life again through my body, in my life. So Paul says, I live. There's no question about it. I'm not a marionette. I'm not a puppet. I live. I make real choices. But in making those choices, I choose for him. And he lives his life through me. And so there's the crucifixion of the world. And that happened 2,000 years ago at the cross. If you want to see what the world is really like, you go back to the cross, and the world is exposed for what it is. A God-hating, Christ-despising world. And I should have no time for the world any more than the world has any time for me. And then there's the crucifixion of the old man. The old man is crucified. Now, that happened the day I got saved. When I put my trust in the Lord Jesus, the old man was crucified. Now, the old man is all that I was before Christ. And when I trusted the Lord Jesus, when I accepted him as my substitute, God took the death of the Lord Jesus and applied it to my case in such a way that God himself, the all-knowing God, can't find one charge to lay against me. Who is he that condemns? It's God that justifies. If God can't find one thing on my record, then who else dare try? So I stand justified in the sight of God. The old man is crucified. All that I was before the cross is gone, and I am a new creature in the Lord Jesus. But then there's a third one, and this is the toughie. We are called upon ourselves to put to death the flesh with its affections and lusts. And this time, the hammer and the nail is put into our hands. We can't be squeamish about this. If we want to have victory, it's going to come daily by driving in the nail. Now, the nail, of course, is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus. He is the nail, fastened in a sure place. And the hammer is the Word of God. And so by the repeated use of the Word of God, I drive Christ into the situation. Like Jael, when she was tempted to lie, when Sisera said to her, you stand in the tent door, you tell a lie for me. If anybody comes, say there's nobody here. Then she took the hammer and the nail, and she drove the nail right into the problem. Right? Drove it right through his brain. And if we're going to have victory in our lives over the flesh, we can't just put things out of our minds. If you keep having problems coming in, maybe it's worry, or lust, or whatever, avarice, or whatever. If we can take the Lord Jesus and drive him into the situation, it's the only solution to the problem. You can't just put things out of your brain, you know. If I say to you, don't think about this. How are you doing? You can't don't think about it. The only solution is, think about this. Right? You can only think about one thing at a time. And instead of trying to not think about something, and I walk down the street, I can't help but see, and there's a good-looking young lady, and she walks by. I can't help but see her. It's the second look that's sin, though. It's not the first look, you see. If I allow that into my mind, and the enemy takes advantage of that, and he begins to work in my mind, there's only one solution. I can't unthink that woman. I can't get her out of my brain. What I need to do is to drive Christ into it. And I just say, Lord, I've just been made aware of this woman. I don't know who she is, but I'm going to pray for her.